Let's pray and we'll dive in. Lord, we love you. Thank you, God, for your word. It's powerful. It's challenging. And Lord, I thank you that you are a friend that says it like it is, that isn't afraid to ruffle feathers. But Lord, what you say and what you do is always motivated by a heart of love. And God, I pray that we would see that loud and clear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a popular concept today of Jesus that is really not a biblical concept at all, but it's sort of the idea that Jesus is the great reformer. He's this cool guy that smiles at everything and would embrace his, you know, many belief systems and, you know, everybody and anyone who practices anything because, you know, that, you know, it's all cool to him because he just loves everybody. That's the mild, meek reformer that a lot of people view Jesus as today. That's the Oprah Jesus, to be quite frank with you. I mean, that's the Jesus that she espouses. Oh, he just accepts everyone and everything, and it doesn't matter, you know, what you believe, it's just that you believe something. And a lot of people today follow that. But listen, that's not Jesus, and that's not love. In fact, any parent knows that. You discipline your kids because you love them. And I'm sure, like me, that there was a time or two when you were disciplining one of your kids that maybe one of them said, "You don't love me." But nothing could be further from the truth, right? You were disciplining them, you warned them, you maybe had to spank them because you love them. And here in Matthew chapter 23, we see Jesus, love incarnate, saying some of the harshest words that we will ever hear him speak. And these words that he uttered, these words that he speak, are directed at the religious leaders in Israel. He's calling them on the carpet because of their hypocrisy. And he pulls no punches. His words are harsh, but not hateful. He will refer to them as hypocrites several times in this chapter. He'll refer to them as fools. He'll refer to them as whitewashed tombs. We'll explain what that means in a little bit. He'll refer to them as blind leaders and even murderers. He couldn't be any more direct in his approach. There's no need at all for a "tell us how you really feel, Jesus," because it comes across loud and clear. But here's what we need to see. At the end of this, just in case there was any confusion about his motives or his heart, it comes across loud and clear where he's coming from in verse 37. Look at it with me. He says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." In this we see his heart. Jerusalem, this is where they're at. He's speaking to the nation. He's speaking to these people, and his heart is, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, how I've wanted to gather you. I've wanted to pull you in, to protect you, to love on you, but you wouldn't let me. You were not willing." This is not a hateful heart, but it's a heart that is hurting. It's the heart of any parent who time and time again has tried to reel in their prodigal. And some of you, you've lived through this. Your heart aches for them because in all of your warnings, in all of your displays of tough love, in all of that, your motive is to rescue but they just continue to be rebellious. And they continue to be resistant. And so you finally have to let them go, or you finally have to, if they're, you know, of age, you kick them out of the house, because you know that until they reach their pig pen, like the prodigal son in the story that Jesus told, until he came to his pig pen, that's when he came to his senses. And you know and you realize that that's what it's going to take for them to wake up. That's the heart of Jesus as he speaks to these multitudes about the religious leaders. Now, in this chapter tonight, in his presentation, in his sharing here of his heart, he's going to give us 12 characteristics of hypocrisy. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Aren't you glad you came? 12 characteristics of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy means to wear a mask. It was taken in that day and age from the acting, because, you know, it wasn't like today where they would, you know, make somebody up and spend hours in makeup and, you know, to change their appearance. They simply wore masks. And you would wear a mask, and it was, you know, one of those masks that you would just kind of put over your face. And if you were happy, it was a happy mask. If you were sad, it was a sad mask. And they would, you know, do these plays, and that's where it came from, is pretending to be. The idea of hypocrisy is you pretend to be one thing on the outside when in reality you're something completely different on the inside. Now, this is important for us to see, because unbelievers will often say, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to, you know, be one of those Christians, because a church is full of hypocrites. How many of you have heard that before? How many of you have said that before? You know, I don't believe that that's a true statement. I don't believe that the church is full of hypocrites. Because the whole idea in the definition of a hypocrite is it's somebody who is habitually, it's their lifestyle of pretending to be something that they're not. And I don't believe the church is full of people like that. I definitely believe there are some, maybe some here tonight, who are in that place. But it's not full of them. However, having said that, I do believe that every single one of us at times can have the tendency, the opportunity to play the hypocrites, to be hypocritical in our outlook or in our response or our lack of a response to a situation. And so it's important that we see these characteristics tonight and remember and realize how offensive they are to Jesus. So with that sort of as a backdrop, let's begin here. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples. Now pause there for a minute. Look at that word then. This gives us the context, because it brings us back into chapter 22. And remember back in chapter 22, we looked at that, I think it was last week, where Jesus, the last couple of weeks, he went through his inspection. It started in chapter 21, where the religious leaders were inspecting him. They were examining him. They were trying to trip him up. It started with the Sanhedrin, that ruling council, and they got together and they were talking to him about his authority. And then came the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they were talking to him about responsibility and paying taxes. And then after that, it was the Sadducees, and they were, confronting him, and they were quizzing him about eternity and that whole thing. Remember about the woman, you know, who had 7 husbands and they all died and that whole thing. And if you missed that, you can get the CD or go online and listen to that. And then finally, there was a scribe that came and asked him a question about priority. What's the greatest commandment? And at every single one of them, we're trying to trip him up. But Jesus has effectively silenced every single one of them in their attempts to trip him up. And so after that final confrontation, Jesus now turns to the multitudes and his disciples. But get this, the religious leaders are still present. There are still Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes in the crowd when Jesus says, look at verse 2, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And so Jesus begins to give us here 12 characteristics of hypocrisy. And characteristic number one is that a hypocrite is someone who says it should be one way, but they don't live that way themselves. It's that old saying, hey, do as I say, not as I do, right? Hopefully you've never said that to one of your kids, but maybe one of your parents said that to you. Look, do as I say, just not as I do. And that was sort of, that was their mode. Jesus says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Moses' seat was a seat of authority in Israel. It meant what is a reference to, because the law came through Moses and it was handed down, you know, to the prophets and eventually to these guys, the scribes and the Pharisees. So they were considered masters of the law. And Jesus says here, hey, what they're teaching you is true. Follow their teaching, because the teaching is not the problem. God's word is not the problem. What they're teaching you is true, but the problem is not their teaching, but it's their living. They don't live what they teach. So follow their teaching, but not their example. You know, it was said of one particular preacher one day that when he was in the pulpit, he preached so well that no one wanted him to come out of the pulpit. But when he was out of the pulpit, he lived so wrong that no one wanted him to get back into the pulpit. And that's kind of the idea with these leaders. They had that same problem. And so Jesus says, pay attention to their teaching, but not their living, because they're hypocrites. You know, hypocrisy is the opposite of integrity. And you know, we live in a culture today that celebrates talent more than integrity. And we really have it backwards. Because you see, talent depreciates over time, just like our bodies. You know, we get older and our physical strength and our appearance, it diminishes. We even, you know, as we get sometimes really older, we even lose our minds, but we never ever have to lose our integrity. Integrity appreciates over time and over eternity. Take, for example, Bobby Jones. How many of you know who Bobby Jones is? Okay, good. I'm impressed. Bobby Jones was a professional golfer quite a long time ago, in the early part of the 1900s. And Bobby Jones is one of the greatest golfers in history. He was the first professional golfer to win four majors in one year. That hasn't happened very often. And Bobby Jones was an even better person, though. He won 13 majors before his retirement, get this, at 28 years old. He retired young. Jack Nicklaus, he's won the most at 18, Tiger Woods at 14, and then you have Bobby Jones. So he's right up there in the top three, but it's the one major that he lost that really sets him apart. You see, it happened when Jones took a one-shot penalty at the 1925 U.S. Open, even though no one saw him touch his ball with his club. In fact, Jones himself wasn't altogether certain that he had touched the ball. And when I want to explain this, and so if you any of you know about golfing, when you get ready to you know hit the ball, you approach the ball and you take your club and you set it down and your ball's right there and you kind of get yourself ready. And as he was getting himself ready, his ball or his club, at least he thought, had just brushed. The club had brushed against the ball, not even moving the ball, but he just touched it, and that's a penalty. You can't do that. I do that all the time when I golf. but you're not supposed to do that. And so the officials, because they didn't see it, and he wasn't sure, they told him, don't take the penalty. But Jones took the penalty, just in case. He lost that tournament by one stroke. But he kept his integrity intact. You see, Bobby Jones winning the U.S. Open wasn't worth a one-stroke penalty on his integrity. And when tournament officials complimented him for his choice, he later said this, "You might as well praise me for not breaking into banks." Because that's the only way to play the game. You play it with integrity. Mark Batterson, one of my favorite authors right now, said, "You aren't defined by who you are when everyone is looking. You are defined by what no one sees, save the all-seeing eye of God." That's who you really are, when only God sees. You see, what we need to realize and understand, your integrity is your legacy, and your integrity is really your destiny, and the religious leaders in Israel, they didn't get this. And so they were living constantly in hypocrisy. We pick it up in verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Here's point number two. Characteristic number two, they complicate instead of simplify. And we could give many examples for this, but I'll key in on the Sabbath. And we've talked about this before. You know, it's interesting, God in the Ten Commandments, so God's top ten, he gives this commandment that we should keep the Sabbath, that we should, in 7 days, one in 7 days, that we should have a day of rest. Isn't that awesome that God says that to you and I, that he loves us so much? He's like, "Hey, I want you to take a day off." I'm like, "Amen. I love that. Okay, I can do that." One day in seven, he gives us that command. It's a day to be rejuvenated and refreshed, both physically and spiritually. Now, here's what's interesting. If you go through the Old Testament law and find out how much the Old Testament says about keeping the Sabbath, you will find a few paragraphs in total. In all of the Old Testament, you'll only find a couple of paragraphs that are given on what it means to keep the Sabbath. But this is what the religious leaders in Israel did. They took that simple command and they complicated it. They wrote volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes on what it meant to keep the Sabbath. And get this, and most of the things that they wrote, they themselves didn't follow. In fact, as we've seen in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has called them on that several times already. But that's what religion does. It complicates. Listen, this, what we're doing right now, what we call Christianity was never, ever, let me hear you say ever. It was never, ever meant to be complicated. It was never meant to be about religion. It was always meant to be about relationship. You see, relationships, contrary to many people's opinion, are not meant to be complicated. In fact, there's a lot in Scripture, I don't have time to go into all this, that really supports that statement. Relationships aren't supposed to be complicated. Relationships are built, or to be built upon, the simplicity of love and respect and trust. And relationships built on love and respect and trust are going to foster freedom. But religion is built on rules and regulations and conformity. That's what legalism breeds. Legalism wants to put burdens and restrictions on others. Legalism will take one person's convictions and put them on everyone else. Why? Because misery loves company, okay? That's why. This is what religion does. This is what legalism does. If I can't do that, if my convictions are that I can't do that, then you can't do it either. That's what legalism does. If I can't go there, then you can't go there either. If my convictions are that I can't watch that, then you can't watch that either. Because if I'm not having any fun, no one else is going to have any fun either, you know? That's the mentality of the legalist. And that was the mindset of these religious leaders. But even they didn't consistently follow their own convictions. So Jesus continues here. But all their works they do to be seen by men. And they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Here's characteristic number three. Hypocrites do their works to be seen by men. Jesus says they love to be seen by men. And here's what Jewish men would do. They would wear these little boxes, little wooden boxes on their heads called phylacteries. They were covered with leather. In them contained the Shema, one of the most important scriptures or series of scriptures in the Old Testament for the Jewish people. Now, why did they wear these on their head? Well, the Lord told them that they were to recite this day and night, that it was to always be on their minds. Okay? So they said, okay, it's always supposed to be on our minds. We'll just attach it to our heads. See how crazy that is? I mean, that would be like you taking and putting a sticker of a Bible on your forehead. That you're going to just walk around, you know, every day with that on your head. Why do you do that? Because God's word is always supposed to be on my mind. People are looking like, you're nuts. Obviously, that's not what God meant, right? He's saying, I want my word to be so in your heart, so ingrained in your heart that it's always on your mind. And it comes out of, you know, and really directs every part of your life. But this is where they took this, you know, to the extreme. And here's what they would do. Some of these religious leaders would get a little bigger phylactery. So they'd have a little bit bigger box on their head than everybody else. Because it was like, the bigger the box, the more spiritual you were, you know? And that's what they thought. It's like Christians today. Some Christians are this way. You know, they want to carry around a great big Bible. And it's not because they can't see the words, but it's like, they want everybody to know, man, check out my big Bible. It's like the pastor who was visiting a couple in his church. And they're sitting in the living room having tea. And this family, they had a great big family Bible. And the mom says to her little girl, hey, go get that big book that mommy loves so much. A few minutes later, the little girl came back with the JCPenney catalog. That was before the days of internet, you know, but it's that, you know, kind of idea, like, oh man, you know, it's like got this big Bible that I'm carting around, or today, probably more prevalent would be the hyper-spiritual lingo that some Christians use. Some Christians, and I want to just preface by saying this. I am not directing this at anybody in this room here tonight, okay? Even though there might be, I don't know, but there might be a couple of you that are like this. So I don't know. I've never heard this from at least anybody that I can see sitting here tonight. So, but I can only see past the third row. But no, I'm just kidding. I see Mark right back there in the back, so I can see. But some people, some Christians, can't have a normal conversation without quoting Bible verses every few minutes. Or saying things at the end of each sentence like, you know, thank the Lord, praise Jesus. And I'll be honest with you, I personally find that kind of annoying. When I hear that, I'm like, who are you trying to impress? Jesus didn't talk that way. So why should we, you know? But sometimes we get in this thing, you know, our lingo, and we're going to quote all of this, you know, type of stuff. And it's like, it's this idea of wanting to appear more spiritual than we are. Hypocrites do what they do, Jesus is saying, so they can be seen and heard by men. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught, he says, look, he says, don't. When you pray, don't do it like the Pharisees who go into the marketplace. So the marketplace would be like noontime, and it's like everybody's out. It's like picture your work at lunchtime. It's the break area, and you go in, and suddenly you're like, "Dear God," you know, and that's what they would do. It's like, oh, the Pharisees are praying right now. And he says, and when you fast, don't do it like the Pharisees who, you know, put ashes all over them and they wear, you know, their worst clothes. And that, so it looks like, you know, man, that guy's fasting. And she says, no, don't do that. It's like take a shower and shave. So no one looks at you and goes, oh, he's fasting. It's a private thing. Don't make it into this public display. And he says, and when you give, don't sound the trumpet. You know, I'm giving. Everybody check it out. You know, no. He says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And he continues here in verse 6. He says, and they love the best places at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Here's characteristic number 4. Hypocrites love titles. They love titles. They love the seats of prominence. They love to be called a rabbi, which meant teacher. You know, sometimes I'll meet people who introduce themselves as, you know, hi, I'm Dr. So-and-so. And I don't have a problem with that, especially if that's, you know, some guy or gal that is, you know, doing heart transplants and taking out appendixes. I mean, you know, they've went through a lot of school and paid a lot of money and they got through a lot of training and they earned that doctor phrase. I have no problem with that at all. But, you know, sometimes pastors will get introduced. This is the most holy reverend so-and-so. In fact, sometimes people refer to me as Reverend Salvato. When I hear that, I gently correct them and I say, you know what? Rob's fine. Just call me Rob. I'm not a reverend. And they go, really? Wait a minute. I thought you were a pastor. I say, I am. But the only person in the Bible that gets the title of reverend is God. So we shouldn't use that title. But somehow that has got attached to people in ministry. So I tell them, hey, you can call me Rob. In fact, I call people sometimes from the church, and I'll just call and say, "Hey, this is Rob Salvato," and they're like, "Who?" Pastor Rob. Oh, okay, you know. But it's like, you know, the Pharisees, they were all about that. They were all about their titles, and they wanted to be seen as being important, and they wanted to have the best place and the best seats, and failing to realize that in the Bible, the term minister, you know what it means? It means under rower. It's the picture. Paul uses this picture of himself, of those ships. They were galley ships, they were called. And it were the ships where you would look and you'd see all the oars coming out of them, out of the bottom. If you've ever seen those movies, it's like the galley was hot and it was sweaty and it was basically full of slaves that were the engine that moved the ship, and their job was to get the people on the top to their destination. That's the term Paul uses when he says that we're ministers of Jesus Christ. Our job is to get other people to their destination. He would call himself a bond slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. That's really what we are. Jesus continues in verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's characteristic number 5. Hypocrites love control. Now understand. When Jesus says here, do not call anyone on earth your father, he is not talking about biological father. That's not what he's talking about. It's fine. In fact, it's a term of respect. My mom and dad are usually here tonight, sitting right over there. They're not here tonight for some reason. I got to get on them for that tomorrow. But I love my dad. Respect the world out of him. So he's not talking about it. He's not even talking about spiritual fathers. Because Paul would say to the church in Corinth, he would say, you have many instructors, but only one father. And he was referring to himself, that he was the one that God used to birth that church. So what is he talking about then? Jesus is addressing here, listen, the tendency of some to lord their authority over others. Where it's sort of like, hey, this is my father, this is my teacher. This was real prevalent and still is today, but it's not as big as it used to be. Back in the 70s, there was what was known as the shepherding movement. And in some churches, who you married had to be approved by the pastors. They had to approve of, you've fallen in love with somebody, and they had to approve that. Now, understand, just for a point of reference and a contrast, we do here at our church premarital counseling, and we will not marry somebody until they have gone through our premarital counseling course. It's about 8 weeks. The purpose of our premarital counseling, listen, is not at all to determine if two people should get married or not. Because we feel that if two people are Christians and they're seeking the Lord and they're praying and they've come together and they feel like, we love each other and we feel like God's brought us together, who am I? Who are any of our pastors to say, we don't think you're hearing from God? That's not the point. The point of our premarital counseling is to prepare that couple as best as we possibly can for what they're about to do. And we see it as a great spiritual responsibility that this is the second greatest decision that you're going to make in your life. And when I stand up here with a couple who's getting married, I want to know with all of my heart that we've prepared them as best as we possibly can. So it has nothing to do with approval of a spouse, but it's preparation for what you're going into. That's why we do that. But in shepherding movements, they would approve of your, first you're going to marry. If you, were wanting to buy a car, it's like they had to approve of that, or you wanted to buy a house. It's just lording over everything. And that is ridiculous. Let me hear you say ridiculous. It was ridiculous, crazy, and Jesus is telling us hypocrites love control, but true spiritual leaders humbly serve. Now, at this point, Jesus is going to pronounce a series of woes on these religious leaders, warnings. It's a wake-up call. He wants them to see the problems, to see what they're doing. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. This is point number 6. There is no redemption in their message. There's no redemption in their message. He says, you guys shut up the kingdom of heaven. And this is what the message of legalism and performance does. It keeps people out of heaven because that message focuses on what we need to do in order to draw near to God, to be accepted by God, instead of realizing what Jesus did, what God did in sending Jesus in order to be near to us. It's understanding that God accomplished in Jesus what we could not do in and of ourselves. That Jesus paid the price. It's why he said, I always tell you this on the cross, he declared, it is finished. He didn't yell out, almost, No, is it's finished, it's done, it's complete. And when he said that, when he died there on the cross, the Bible tells us the veil in the temple that was the wall, it was the barrier between the holy place and the holy, holy of God, the holy of holies where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, it was ripped in two from top to bottom. And it was God's way of saying, now it's open house for anybody to come into my presence through my son, Jesus Christ. It's like God hung a great big welcome mat into his presence the day that Christ died. But hypocrites, there's no redemption. There's no message of hope in their theology. There's no message of redemption in their presentation, because it's all about performance and rules and regulations. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, and therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Number 7, hypocrisy manipulates and takes advantage of others. In that day, when a husband was getting to the point where he knew he was close to dying, he would meet with a scribe to get his affairs in order, much like we would maybe meet with an attorney to do a living trust or a will. And these scribes would be given a fee for what they, you know, were doing and helping that guy put his affairs in orders. But it had become the custom where these scribes would go in and they would change the paperwork so that they got a bigger cut, thus defrauding and taking advantage of these poor widows. We see this today. Television preachers who prey on the emotions of poor widows, compelling them to give to their cause or to give to their ministry. Now, I always love, and this is something that we have kind of lived by, a saying that Pastor Chuck Smith coined. He says, look, we believe where God guides, God provides. So we don't have to beg. We don't have to manipulate. We don't have to do any of those type of things. But sometimes ministries, they'll say things like, you know, if you don't give, if you don't help us, if you don't respond, we're going to go under. Listen, if God is into something, it doesn't need to be propped up by us. And we need to realize that. If it needs to be propped up or sustained by us, it's usually just evidence that God isn't into it. So let it go under. But there's this horrible manipulation that can go on in the church. Oh, if you just had enough faith, God can do anything for you. So give in order to show your faith. That's the message. In reality, those leading those ministries don't have the faith either, because what they're basically saying is, if you don't show your faith in giving to us, we're going to go under. You know, it's once again, ridiculous. But it's a problem, and it was happening. And I love the way that Jesus ends this. Notice again, he says, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. And I think the Lord is going to come down heavy on people today and throughout the history of the church that have been wrapped up in that type of thing. One of the most startling, sober passage, I think, in all of the New Testament, we're actually coming to it in a couple of weeks, is the parable of the sheep and the goats. And when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and those who are the goats say, but we cast out demons, and we did all of these things that are kind of crazy things when you think about it, like, they did those things? We did all these things in your name, but Jesus is going to say, depart from me, because I never knew you. It's heavy. Heavy, heavy statement. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Ouch! That's heavy. Point number eight, hypocrisy reproduces after its kind. Hypocrisy breeds more hypocrisy. And you know, if you're a hypocrite, there's a good chance that your kids are either going to rebel from the church and get turned off from the Lord, or they're going to become hypocrites themselves because they're going to learn those characteristics from you. But if you are men and women of integrity, there's a better chance that your kids will be men and women of integrity as well because they're going to model what they see in you. Verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Here's characteristic number nine. Hypocrites play games with semantics. You know, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness could be translated as integrity, truth, and simplicity. The Pharisees weren't hungering after righteousness. They were playing games with semantics and vocabulary. You see, the semantics would refer to the temple as a holy place, but they didn't treat it that way. They were the ones that set up the whole scam in the temple courts. Remember, Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple and he's knocking over tables and he's driving out the money changers because he says, you've turned my father's house into what? A den of thieves. That was directed at these religious leaders. That's what they were doing. Oh, they would call it holy, but they didn't treat it that way at all. And another way that they defiled it was out of obedience to God's word, they refused to swear by the name of God, as according to Exodus 20, verse 7. But they constructed an elaborate system of oaths. And some were binding and some were not. It was sort of their way of making a promise with their fingers crossed behind their back. It was these oaths. And so in Jesus' day, if one took an oath saying, I swear by the temple, he could be lying through his teeth. But he's saying, I swear by the temple. And that wasn't, he wasn't obliged. He wasn't held accountable for that. But it was only if he said, I swear by the gold in the temple, that he was obligated to tell the truth. So it was this game that they were playing. But Jesus says, which is greater, the gold or the temple? You know, they would say, you know, he would go on and talk about, you know, they would swear by the altar. And he'd say, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies it? And here Jesus emphasized that the altar itself was greater than the sacrifice that was upon it because the altar is the established meeting place of God and man. And this is what's interesting. Jesus is both the altar and the sacrifice for us. He's both. And so Jesus is calling them here on this tendency to play semantics. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law of justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, referring to the tithing, without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Number 10, hypocrites major on minors. These religious guys, if you can picture this, they would actually take their little cumin seeds and their little anise seeds and they would count them out. You know, they're pouring them out. They're going, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Shh. Okay, these belong to God. The rest are for me. These little seeds, they're just getting so, you know, just particular about that. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus doesn't have an issue with that. He doesn't have an issue. In fact, if I could paraphrase what he said, Jesus would say, cool, I applaud your exactness. But in your exactness, you've left out the most important parts, which are justice, mercy, and faith. In other words, he's saying to them, don't let your weekly tithe, which he says, you should do that. That's good. But don't let the fact that you are giving your weekly tithe of your seeds be an excuse for not showing mercy to somebody that's in need. And that happens. Oh, I don't know if I'm going to, I already gave my tithe, so I don't need to respond to that. That's what he's saying about it. Don't let that be your excuse for not showing mercy to somebody in need or taking a step of faith when God is calling you to take a step of faith. And Jesus calls them here blind guides. And he gives an example that was meant to be sarcastic. He says, you strain out a little gnat, but you're eating a camel. Now picture that, okay? According to Leviticus chapter 11, the largest unclean animal was a camel. And the smallest unclean was a gnat. And these religious leaders would go through a lot of trouble to drink with a strainer over their cup. Picture this. Just so that there was no chance that they were going to accidentally swallow a gnat. So they would go through all this trouble. But Jesus is saying, you go through all that trouble in this little thing, but you're eating a camel. And the people listening to him would have been cracking up at that moment because they saw like how sarcastic that would be. And the point is, I mean, picture it, okay? Got this thing over my cup, you know, no bug's going to get in here. I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to drink a gnat. You know, if there's one in the cup, it's not going to get in my mouth because it's going to go into the strainer. But then they're sitting down. I mean, picture a big camel and they got their knife and fork and they're digging into it. And that's the you know, how ridiculous, again, that word that Jesus is saying, like, look, think about what you guys are doing. You're so concerned about the little things and you're failing to realize that there are these glaring inconsistencies in your witness and your lifestyle. That's what he's pointing out. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Characteristic number 11, hypocrisy is preoccupied with the outside and neglects the heart. Now, I want you to imagine a beautiful coffee cup, coffee mug. If you're a guy, picture just a great manly, I collect coffee mugs, and I love a just good manly-looking coffee cup, you know. So you picture that. If you're a girl, picture some pretty thing that's got a design on it, you know, and you're like, oh, that just is so cool, you know, and you practically don't want to drink out of it. It's so pretty, you know. But you're thirsty. It's this beautiful cup, and you're like, that looks awesome. But then you go and look inside of it, and it's got dirt, and it's got some spit up, and it's got some, you know, just some nasty stuff in there. It's like, are you going to drink that? No, you're going to clean it out, right? A couple weeks ago on a Sunday, we were talking with some of the worship guys. I can't remember who it was that told this story, but somehow we got talking about chewing tobacco. No idea why. I think somebody was talking about their BC days, but one of the guys was talking about that he accidentally picked up a cup full of chewing tobacco spit, thinking it was coffee, and drank it. That's nasty, right? I mean, that's just gross. It's horrible. Jesus is saying, look, the outside of the cup of your lives looks so great. It looks so good. But the inside is filthy. Consequently, God doesn't want any part of you. And then he gives another analogy. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that leading into the Passover, they would always do a spring cleaning. Remember, we talked about that. Clean up their houses. They would clean up the roads. They would clean up and repair bridges, because all these millions of people were coming from all over the Middle East into Jerusalem. Well, one of the things that they would also do is they would go throughout the countryside along the roadways, and they would whitewash tombs. And the reason why they did that was they didn't want anybody to accidentally bump into, step over, run into a tomb, because that would make them ceremonially unclean and they wouldn't be able to take part in the Passover. So it became the tradition that they would whitewash the tomb so that they would be very visible, but also they would look nice. And so Jesus is saying to these guys, you're like a whitewashed tomb. Looks great on the outside. Today we might put it this way, in our vernacular, you're like a coffin. And coffins, they're beautiful. And I mean no disrespect when I say this. I'm using the words of Jesus. He says, look, it's a whitewashed tomb. It's a beautiful coffin, but it's full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What's inside of there is defiling. And Jesus is saying to them, you look good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. That's never a good thing. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have partaken with them in blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measures of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, reference there to himself, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That's what they would do to the disciples, that on you may come all righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Number 12, hypocrisy doesn't like to be confronted. Hypocrisy doesn't like to be confronted. Hypocrisy can become violent when faced with the truth. And this is the history of Israel. Religious leaders would kill the prophets of God. And this is what Jesus is saying. You have killed the prophets. You rise up in anger and violence against those who call out your sin. They were going to crucify Jesus himself, these same religious leaders. And so he calls them a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes, because he's wanting us to see hypocrisy is venomous and poisonous. And then he uses this analogy from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. In that statement, Jesus is really encompassing all the righteous martyrs of the Old Testament. Abel was first. And think about the hypocrisy. Cain killed his brother Abel after a worship service. I mean, in reality, it was after they both brought their sacrifices, their gifts to the Lord. Abel's was accepted, Cain's was rejected, Cain got mad and killed his brother over that. And then he mentions here Zechariah. This isn't Zechariah the prophet, but this is Zechariah from 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. So Jesus is encompassing from the beginning in Genesis to the end of their history. They have this tendency of killing those who were righteous. Hypocrisy murders others. So Jesus gives us these 12 characteristics, but I want to just preface again. We're almost done. Jesus spoke so strongly about these religious leaders for two reasons. Number one, first, is he did not want others to be deceived by them. He had to call them out so that others would see they're not our example. But also, number two, because he loved these men. He loved them. And so he warned them, and that's what love does. Love warns. Take note of that. Love warns. These men were the farthest from God, and they needed to be warned that judgment was coming if they didn't repent. True love warns. Now look again at verse 37, and we're going to bring this to a close. Jesus at this point cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." 37 years after this, then the city would become desolate as the Romans under Titus the general came in and desecrate the temple and the city. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" These are powerful words that Jesus gives. They tell us of the patience of God, but also of the pleading of God. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you," Jesus is saying. It's his heart, like a mother hen. "I want to gather you under my wings to nourish you and protect you." It tells us of the power of choice because he says, "This is what I wanted to do for you, but the problem was you weren't willing." Now, this is a good proof text for all of you who are kind of theologically minded. This is a good proof text against Calvinism. The Calvinistic thought that says that God chooses men to either be saved or damned, and we really don't have a choice. God is the one who does that. Now, if that is true, then what Jesus is saying here, Luke's gospel tells us that he said it with tears as he looked over the nation, that just crying, agonizing over them. These are crocodile tears. It's an act. It's a put on from Jesus because what he is saying, "This is what I wanted to do for you." But the problem was you weren't willing. In the last book of the Bible, the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, it says this in verse 17. I love this. Listen close. It's not on the screen. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. And whosoever," catch this, King James Version, "whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." They were not willing and they would suffer the consequences. As I said before, in 37 years, but there would be a day coming, the second coming of Christ that Jesus refers to here, when they would see him. And the prophet Zechariah says that they're going to see him and they're going to see that he's been pierced and they're going to ask him, "Where did you get those wounds?" It's the second coming of Jesus. They're finally like, okay, here's the Messiah. The Jewish people that will be living at that time, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he's going to say, "I got these in the house of my friends." And they're going to realize, "Oh, that was you. You, the one that was crucified." As I read this, I can't help but wonder about our nation presently. If Jesus right now is looking out over us and saying, "Oh, America, America, how I've wanted to gather you under my wings. How I've wanted to bless you." And we have been blessed as a nation. But presently, where we're at now, I wonder. He's calling out, I wanted to gather you in, but you were not willing. And because of that, we're going to suffer the consequences. In fact, I think in a lot of ways, we already are. Because in Romans chapter 1, it makes it very, very clear that oftentimes this is where the start of God's judgment is seen. As he lifts his hand of blessing off of a nation or off of a person. And he lays out there in Romans chapter 1 that they chose to go their own way. And he says, so he gave them over to a reprobate mind, to choose their own way, to defile themselves. And we've seen that, as every year millions of babies, unborn babies, are killed in our country. We've seen that as we've turned away from the biblical stand of marriage. And I think we are saying, hey, we want to do our own thing. And I think God lifting his hand of protection and just saying, okay, you want to go that way, you're going to suffer the consequences of it. It's always the first step to judgment. Now, I'm hoping God one last time pours out his Spirit and we see another revival. But I wonder sometimes if that's his heart. Oh, I've wanted to gather you. I've wanted to do this work in you. I wonder tonight if the Lord is maybe saying to some of us here, oh, Rob, how I've wanted to gather you to myself, under my wings. I've wanted to bless you and work in you, but you are not willing. I wonder if he's saying that to anybody here this evening. You see, he's never going to force himself upon us. If we resist him, he'll let us do that. But if we respond, he'll do great things in us and for us and with us and through us. And so he says, whosoever will, let him come. The question is, are we willing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do love us enough to be honest with us. And God, I pray tonight that every single one of us here would just right now in this moment consider our hearts. And Lord, maybe for some of us, you have been pulling us, calling us. But for whatever reason, we've been unwilling. God, I pray tonight that we would turn from whatever it is that we're holding on to, or whoever it is, or whatever it might be, and that we in our hearts would turn to you tonight fully and completely. Thank you, Lord, for this chapter, both sobering and enlightening. And God, I pray that none of us here would play the hypocrite, but our lives would be marked by an integrity in our love for you, in our desire for you to have your way fully and completely in us. And so, Lord, we ask these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. And everyone said, amen.